We were blessed to have it. Like many of you know, the Hawaiian Aviron Lifeline come. For the first time after 2 years of COVID delay, Deacon Nectarius brought the Hawaiian icon from Honolulu, and we've been trying for years during COVID, please come, please come. And then 4 days before he was going to come, he said, can I come on Tuesday? Okay. So 4 days notice, we sent out flyers, sent out advertisements and so forth. The Hawaiian icon is going to come back for, I think, our fifth visit to our parish. And we were over the moon that the icon would come back. So we sent it out and made it all public. At 6:30, there's about 200 people coming at the church, against the warehouse, and then 300 people, and the icon's late because of LA traffic, which I'm sure all of you know. And so everyone's just waiting in the hall, wondering the icon's going to come. And eventually, so that's going to be 7:30 when the icon comes. So we have hundreds of people at the church. They're all waiting for the icon. Finally, the icon arrives, and one of the drivers of the icon says, Father, we can't start the service, even though you've been waiting for an hour and a half. We're getting a little bit, you know, frustrated. We can't start the service because there's a woman in a car who can't be around people because of her health issues. And she can't even get out of the car. Like, she's going to have her window up. But could you bring the icon to the car to bless her? So, you know, when a priest gets these kind of like detours from everything and throws everything into chaos, that's okay. The icon arrives. We brought the Hawaiian icon from the church outside to a little Toyota. And I didn't even get to meet the woman. We just, you know, blessed her with the icon a few feet away. The window's up, the mask is on, and so forth. Didn't even know what she looks like. And off she went. Well, what should happen when I'm driving up here yesterday to get to the hotel that the sisterhood very kindly arranged for me? But I get a call from this woman. And she had gotten my number from one of the drivers who called me as the icon. And she said, you know, Father Andrew, I wanted to tell you something after the blessing of that icon. I said, what? And meanwhile, my Google Maps is telling me, you know, get off on the 710 in 2 miles. I'm trying to follow directions in traffic. She's telling me the story. Well, you know, when the icon came and blessed me, I was doing very poorly. I have a rare disease that only about five doctors in America can handle and know about. And I had lost 30% of my nerve function. So effectively, my body wasn't responding to its environment. And I, like, one of the side effects of this was that my body couldn't even perspire, couldn't even sweat. So in heat and cold, it's really a bad thing. And I went to my doctor's appointment a few days after the icon visit. And my doctor scheduled me for the last appointment of the day. And they put talcum powder all over my body and in basically into a sauna to see whether my body will actually produce water from the sweat. And after an hour, the doctor came, are you okay? Yeah, I'm feeling great. At the end of the appointment, she's telling me this while I'm driving. At the end of the appointment, the doctor said, what have you done? He says, nothing. Well, you had lost 30% of your nerves in your entire body, and now, like, basically you've only lost about 5%. You've regained all of that, and I've never seen anything like this in my life. And I had scheduled you at the end of the day because I was expecting you to be bad news, like there's no cure, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. And so I scheduled you at the end of the day so I could tell you this bad news. And now I'm telling you that somehow you're basically better. And so that was right before I pulled off the exit to get to this cathedral yesterday. So the Mother of God is at work. And the Mother of God blesses us. And things that we think are random are not. Ways that we come together are not coincidences. And the Mother of God has a governance over our lives and cares for each and every one of you. Everything that goes wrong and everything that goes right according to her will, and that she cares for you. After the service that night in this warehouse church, Deacon Nectarius, the caretaker in Hawaii, said, well, are you ready to be, like, attacked by all the laity? What do you mean? We're going to open it up and take out the myrrh-soaked cotton. So they opened up the icon and took out a big wad of cotton that was all entirely soaked and put on a silver tray. So we got the scissors to cut up, you know, hundreds of pieces of cotton that were soaked with the myrrh. And it was amazing. So we, like, the scissors because the hands were just covered. And we handed out the myrrh to everybody, and, you know, thanks be to God's real blessing. The deacon left that night around 10 p.m., and the, you know, those blue covers, the blue onolite covers that are over the stands, there was a big, like, stain is the wrong word, but the myrrh had just soaked into the onolite cover, and the icon was gone, the onolite cover was still there, and the myrrh was just all still there. And it was, it made our church fragrant for the past month. It was so beautiful. And I told the sister, the president, you know, there's no way we're dry cleaning this onolite cover. Just leave it out. And the deacon gave us a copy, you know, simple copy of the icon with a certificate on the back in paper. And we put it on the onolite cover, and the whole certificate is soaked with the myrrh. And it's just, you know, it's just one of those things where the people who were gathered there that night were reminded that there's something more than what we see on NBC News. Something more than what we see on Fox and CNN. And the Mother of God, especially in a feast like Annunciation, is always telling us to consider these heavenly things, to think about these heavenly things, to be reminded of them. So I brought some of the myrrh from the icon that maybe not even fit like everybody was at the end of the talk today, or the time today. So we have some of that myrrh.
Oh, yes.
And so may that be blessed. So I just tell you that because even though we can talk about Greece and Mount Athos and all the miracles that are there, you've had a saint on the grounds of the cathedral here, right? You have the relics of the saints. And the Mother of God is very, very much in charge. It was shortly after the icon visit, the police officer who accompanies the deacon and the icon said, we were flying from New York back to California, and we had a stopover in Denver Airport. And so the caretakers with the icons had the icon in a big bag, like a blue velvet bag. And the police officer, his retired police officer, put the blue velvet bag with the icon on his airport lounge seat. And when they got onto the flight from Denver to California, the whole seat was covered with myrrh in the airport lounge. And they had, he said, not only was that like astonishing, because he took his casket and he tried to dab up the myrrh from the seats that were up there. And he said, not only that, we had put the icon in a plastic bag in that blue velvet cover so that it would not drip myrrh anywhere. And as Deacon Nectari said, it didn't work. You know, the plastic bag didn't even hold the myrrh in. It just went through plastic with no holes. They looked at it and went into the airport seat. It was just glorious. So I tell you those things because these things happen close to us. They happen very, very close to us. For the past 5 years, Basil and I were talking about our different visits to Mount Athos. For the past 5 years, thanks to some parishioners, I was able to go to Greece and Mount Athos for the first time and a few subsequent visits. And over those years, you encounter certain things and hear different stories that are just marvelous. And so I wanted to share those for a little bit this morning. But the first thing that I wanted to share, and it's connected to the icon that we brought up from our parish, there's a monastery on Mount Athos called the Monastery of Vatopedi. And it's one of the biggest and most beautiful monasteries on Mount Athos. And when you go into this 10th century Catholicon, there's big icons and frescoes and marble everywhere. But then there's a little icon on the front left where the icons of the Theotokos are. It's on the main pillar. It's a little icon. And notice that everybody kisses some icons, but they all kiss this one. And what's that icon? I said, well, that's the icon of the Pantanissa, the Theotokos, the queen of all. And so I wanted to know about this icon of the Pantanissa because it was very, very seriously reverenced. And the American monk who was kind of our English tour guide, he's an American monk at Vatopedi, that would kind of give us translations of everything that was happening. He said, that icon is the most miracle-working icon in our monastery. And the monastery has about 7, 8, or 9 miracle-working icons of Theotokos. But this one works the most miracles. He said, originally, the icon came from 2 old monks from Cyprus. And one of the Yarandas, one of the Staretz of Ottaveni was a man named Elder Joseph of Ottaveni. And Elder Joseph had given away a miracle-working icon of the Theotokos to Elder Ephrem of Arizona. And I think many of you know St. Anthony's Monastery. When Elder Ephrem left Mount Athos and went to start different monasteries in America, Elder Joseph gave him this miracle work out of the Theotokos because Elder Ephrem had asked for it multiple times. So monks being monks and not being possessive, they give away things. And so Elder Ephrem goes to the United States with this miracle working icon. And Elder Joseph is all set. He's like, I've given away my miracle working icon of the Theotokos. I don't have it anymore. I don't have anything. So two old Cypriot monks came from Cyprus, where Elder Joseph was from, and said, they want to give you an icon. And they gave him this icon. It's from about the 1600s. They gave him the icon of the Pantanus in the wall. And the old Cypriot monk said, this is an icon that does work many miracles. And from the time that they gave it to Elder Joseph of Ottaveni, it started to work many miracles. And the first miracle that it worked was very interesting. When it was newly put out in the church, people were coming to venerate it. And there was a young man who, as he came forward to kiss the icon, he said, it felt as if a force pushed me to the ground, and I could not even venerate the icon. And the monks saw the icon had a life to it, and the man could not venerate it. I think you've just heard the story of St. Mary of Egypt, right, who couldn't even get into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Something was blocking her from getting inside the church. And the fathers pulled him aside and said, what's going on with your life? How come you could not kiss the icon? And the man said, well, I'm an Orthodox Christian, but I've been doing some things on the side. I've been doing different things with magic and the occult that I know God does not want me to do. And the fathers realized that even if you are a baptized Orthodox Christian, even if you go to church, even if you receive the Holy Mysteries, but you're hiding something and doing something on the side, it impedes us from God. It can block us. And so the Lord stopped him from venerating this icon so he could repent, so he could change his life. And that's what he did. That was the very first icon, miracle, the icon. After that, it has worked thousands of miracles. The monk from South Carolina who was giving us the tour, he said, there was even the little paper copies of the icon, not the original, the paper copies of the icon, they would be sent to Russia and into these different children's cancer wards where the children would basically be dying. And on one occasion, the little paper icon shone with light and raised a boy who just died from leukemia. And they would write to the monastery and tell them all these stories. And he said, you may not believe these things, but my own uncle, this was the monk from South Carolina, my own uncle was very, very sick. He had cancer back in America as I was a monk. And he had gone from basically being a full and healthy man all the way to the point of death. He was just a few days from dying. He was about 50 pounds in weight. So he wrote to his nephew in Mount Athos and said, please pray for me from the Pantanus. Please send me some of the holy oil from the Pantanus. And because the monk could leave Greece and go to America, because his vow of stability and all that, they sent the oil and they sent the little icons and they anointed him. And he said, from that time forth, when my uncle, who basically looked like an alien because he had shrunk so much, he began to recover during that year from the time he was prayed for. He was liquefied as a human person, he was nothing. And then a year later, he was back and healthy and strong. And then he added rather humorously, he said, and now he's a bodybuilder. And so the Pantanus icon is one of those very, very special icons that we turn to for help with people who are sick with cancer, particularly. I think you know the St. Paisius booklet, right, for Activist to the Mother of God, the Healer of Cancer. That's to the Pantanus icon. So whenever we have that, we need that kind of help for people with that kind of cancer. This is an icon that we turn to. So we asked the monks, we said, please, make us a copy of the icon, an exact copy. And so the monks painted the exact copy of Pantanus. And I started going to Athos every year in October because it was
So
they made the copy after 2 years it was done. I said, Father, it's the feast day of the Pantanasa icon. We're going to put the icon in the altar in Bacaveli on the relics of St. Joseph, the hesychast, and then you can bring it back to your parish. And so what I wanted to do was simply bring it to you so that you could venerate the icon and just be aware of this. And because we're always, it seems, always dealing and encountering people who have issues with cancer, to realize that we have a very, very powerful help in the Mother of God. The Greek booklet that has a service to the Pantanasa, I bought in Greece, but I can't read Greek. So I asked one of my Greek speaking friends, I was like, you should translate the booklet because it has about 100 miracles that are listed to Pantanasa. And so he translated some a few months ago during the end of COVID. And I wanted to read some of these. So these have never been before in English. It's just a list, miracle, miracle, miracle. Natalia Yevgenevna, a resident of Orenburg, had breast cancer. After 40 days of praying the salutations to the Mother of God, the Pantanasa, she was healed. 29th of January, 2000. Ludmila had the following diagnosis, stage 4 cancer in her large intestine and cancerous tumors in her uterus and liver. Following the operation, the doctors gave her 2 weeks to live. Preparing for her death, she started fervently praying and chanting to the Pantanasa. Now, years later, she's still alive and grateful to the Pantanasa for this miracle. Moscow, February 2000. Valentina from Oriol had a malignant tumor and the doctors could do nothing to help. So she started reading the salutations to the Pantanasa at home. A short while later, the entire tumor disappeared, 20th of May, 2000. Lydia from the Altai Mountains had stomach cancer. A section of her stomach was removed. The cancer persisted and was still there. So she began reading the salutations to the Pantanasa and received the holy oil from the icon, and the metastasis ceased, and she's alive and healthy today, May 2000. All those miracles, and they just go on and on and on and on and on. All those miracles are there to remind us, again, to remind us of things above, that even, you know, even when horrible things happen, the Lord is with us and the Theotokos cares for us. That he will visit us and he will help us, whether he takes the cancer away or not. As we say, God is with us. God is with us through all these things. So I went to confession on Mount Athos and I was terrified because, like, you know, you read about confession, like, is this priest going to read my soul and tell me all my sins? And like, I was terrified, my first confession on Athos. And thanks be to God, it was not terrifying. It was like a normal confession. But the monk said something very interesting. He said, like it or not, people want a holy priest. Like it or not. They're going to watch, and here you can substitute priest-wide, right? Here you can substitute presbytera. Here you can substitute protonitsa. People are going to watch how you eat, how you speak, how you sit, how you pray, because people are searching for holiness. They don't want, they don't get worldly comfort. Right? They're searching for holiness. And so this is not to say that we pretend to be holy, but just to remember that as sisters who are living the Orthodox life, like sisters who are committed to the Orthodox life, people watch. And whether we like it or not, people go by the cathedral, people go by our parishes, and they're wondering, how do they act? How do they speak? How do they sit? What's going on in their world? And so the monk said, you should probably do confession like every 2 weeks. Okay, in our tradition in the OCA, we typically do confession about once a month. And So it's an increase, right? And I, you know, I was struck by this because it's, you know, it's a different pattern, different pace. But one of the things that we probably underestimate is just how much confession does for the healing of our souls and the kind of cleansing of our noose, the release of the static in our souls, the dispelling or driving away of the anxiety and worry, which every single, you know, media in this world is trying to inflate in our souls. And confession is a way out of that. There's, I don't know if you grew up going to pools. I imagine if you grew up around here, you did. But I always remember, you know, when you play pool games, you have a ball, right? If you're playing with a ball in the pool, you're always trying to, you're trying to hold the ball underneath the water that's inflated. The ball goes boop, up to the side, right? That's what happens with things that are submerged. And one of the things we don't realize is that if you're trying to hold something underwater, your hands are busy, your energy is taken, and it doesn't work. And so in confession, you know, so often what we find is that the things that are in our souls that we're like trying to put down, I'm okay, I'm doing really well, I'm just fine. And we push those things down and like that doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. It's going to come up. Like people will naturally confess their issues. If not to a priest, then to a therapist, right? And they'll pay for that. They're going to confess their issues. If not to a therapist, then on their blog. And they're going to say their sins, which is great. And so one of the functions of confession is so beautiful is that it basically says you don't have to waste your kind of energy of your soul trying to push down the things that are, you know, wrong, where we're broken, where we hurt, what we struggle with, what we've done, what we've said, our resentments, the things we've held on to and just don't let go. And we're just like, yeah, I'm not going to let go of that. I'm not going to forgive that person. And it takes a lot of our energy, the energy of our soul, to hold that down. Keep that underneath the water, right? So no one else can see it. But when we let it up, look, our hands are free. You can actually play the game. They did a fascinating brain scan one time of somebody who had to tell a lie. And so they put the brain reading things on the person's head. And they realized that it took way more centers of your brain to formulate and carry on the lie than it was to just simply tell the truth. Like, your brain had to do all sorts of things to contort and twist what you were going to say to make it presentable, how you look and how you spoke, because it's unnatural. But if you just speak the truth, there's like one little center. It was so easy just to say that. And so that confession is sort of, this is what we do, right? It's Lent. This is what we do. We have a feast, like Annunciation. We have Holy Week coming up. And we're trying to hold those things underneath the water, but we're actually a lot more free, and we're a lot more peaceful when we get those sins out in the open. And one of the cool things about Annapolis is like, you might as well tell your sins to the priest because the saints know them anyway, right? They know them all anyway. You might as well confess. They already know this. One monk, and if you have children who kind of go off the rails, even priests, families have such children. One monk was telling me, yeah, there's three of us brothers, and two of us became monastics, and the other one did not. But we all converted to the Orthodox Church when we were in our, just before teens, around 10, 11, and 12. And one of my brothers was full of, like, you know, head zeal. He was really into the church. But then as he got to be a teenager and kind of engaged in the world, he started to change and would be like totally just isolated in his room, closed doors, wouldn't interact with anybody, came down to breakfast, was scowling at everybody at the breakfast table, was basically swearing at everybody, you know, each day. And he was in a bad state as a high schooler. And so, said the brother, we came to Mount Athos, to the monastery of Filotheo, before we went to Bontepeti, and became monastics, and the brothers were going to visit. And they said, you're never going to believe it. Our brother, who like hates God and hates the church and hates everything in his life, is going to come and visit Mount Athos. So he did. And he got to the monastery of Filotheo, and he had a confession. And the confession was beautiful, such that the young man came out at the time with the priest, and he was just like flying. He was totally restored. He was so happy. And during the liturgy on Mount Athos, that man who had confessed, he said, during the liturgy, I swear I saw it was like the grace of God coming out of the altar and going out to the back of the church. And I thought, well, if that's for real, it's going to go back in at the end. And he said, I saw the light go back into the altar at the end of the liturgy, and that was it. So the three brothers went to visit Bhante Pedi after that, and the then abbot of Bhante Pedi said to the brother who had just confessed, just had this restoration of his life, and he said, I want you to come in to have some time with me because there were some things you left out of your confession of Filofeo. So the brother went into his second confession with the abbot, who basically told him all the things that he had not confessed in his initial confession of Filofeo. And the brother came out like white as a sheet, completely stunned by this. And you know, he didn't become a monk, but he got married, he had seven children, his life went all over his house, and he had been restored. And the monk, you know, the monk who told us, they said, you need to know that we have long-term hope for people who are far from the church. That when their children, when there's family members who've grown up in the church and have been, you know, swallowed up by the world, God has his timing and he plays the long game. And there's always hope for those people to come back to the church. Always. Sometimes the problems of life are so engrossing and so total that we don't actually have hope and see the long perspective. That down the line, God will do these things according to his will and according to our choices too. But that's how it works. So with that kind of encouragement, we realize that these prayers matter, right? That when we pray as mothers, when we pray as sisters for people in our family who are far from God, or even when we pray for ourselves when we're far from God, those prayers are powerful. My family and I were camping last week in Idlewild. We got away for a couple days. And the first night was really, really cold. And so we built this really great new fire and did our s'mores and everything else. And as you stepped away from the fire, like, you know what's really cold when you breathe out, you have like all that mist come out of your lungs when you do that? You know what I'm talking about in cold weather? And it was like 10 at night, and we were all breathing, and it was like smoke coming out of your lungs, the mist coming out of your lungs. And we forget that our prayers are what make us into, if you want to put it this way, like finer breathing human beings. The Holy Fathers talk about when you pray Jesus' prayer, it is like fire. When you pray your prayers in the morning, in the evening, those prayers are the fire of the Holy Spirit. They're powerful. They affect not only ourselves, they affect others around us. We're designed and made as creatures to breathe those God-inspired words, to have the Holy Spirit, and to bring that fire and grace into our lives, into our homes. Never let go of those prayers. Never stop. So important, because sometimes we're like, we all think this. I think this every day. What am I doing here doing my morning prayers? You know, what am I doing here doing my daily thing? I've got to fill my rule. It's like, well, what's the point of doing the morning prayers? You're like, don't you realize what God has made every single baptized Orthodox Christian into? Somebody who has the fire of the Holy Spirit. Those words that are written by St. John, St. Basil, all these saints. Those are God-breathed words. Really, really powerful. And we need that. One visit in 2019, I was walking along the coast, along the gorgeous, you know, gorgeous blue Greek sea on Mount Athos. And another monk was outside doing his daily prayers, his prayer routine, just praying the Jesus prayer. And he said, Do you know about Elder Joseph of Bhante Pedi? I was like, no, I don't know about Elder Joseph of Bhante Pedi. I know he was like the starets of the monastery, you know, before the current abbot, and he was kind of revived fell in this area. And I know that he was one of St. Joseph the Hesychast's spiritual children. I think you all know St. Joseph the Hesychast. And he had spread out all the spiritual children over Mount Athos from the 1960s onwards and kind of revived the Athenite life. And he said, well, you know, Elder Joseph of Antioch is going to be a saint. Really? I didn't know anything about him. And part of the reason, because there's no biographies of him in English. And so the monk said, well, let me tell you. When he was a 14-year-old, he grew up in Cyprus, and he was watching different movies. Like, they did news on the movies in his day. Like, he went to the movie theaters to get the news, newsreels. He was watching the newsreels when he was a young boy of the wars that were going on in his time. When we think about this in this situation with Ukraine and Russia, like what we watch. And he was watching these war films, and he left the theater very, very sad. And he saw the destruction, he saw the death, he saw the pointlessness, and he saw the waste. And his soul was just like, I'm so sad seeing this. So he wandered up onto a hill above the city where he lived. And he was just on the hilltop looking over the city. And the biography puts it this way, it's not yet in English, but they began to translate some of the pages. He said, on the top of the hill, the Lord appeared to the young Joseph. His name was Socrates at that point. The Lord appeared to the young Socrates and said, Socrates, man is not made for this. Man is made for immortality. And all the despair that was in his soul, all the void that was in his soul, all the sadness because of what was going on in the world left, because Jesus had appeared to him, both in light and in face, and said, man is made, human beings are made for immortality. There's no greater gift to human nature than to be sanctified. There's no greater honor to being a human being than to have the holiness of God within us. And so this young Socrates went to become a monk on Mount Athos, eventually under St. Joseph the Hesychast, one of his spiritual children, and then came later to Vatopedi to help restore the monastery. And the last story I'll tell is this. There was, it was 1979. There was a relative of Elder Joseph's, a married couple, who could not get along. In fact, they'd been in some very, very bitter fights. And the fights had gotten so bad that the wife moved to London away with the children, and the husband stayed there in Greece. And while the wife was in London, the husband passed away. He died suddenly. And when the wife got the news, she flew back immediately and came to the body of the husband in the room, and she called Elder Joseph of Vatopedi and said, you know, please come and pray for us. We need your help and support for the family. So the elder came to the relative's room where the husband lay dead, and where the wife was there basically weeping inconsolably because they had died in a kind of conflict. And so think of the gospel when our Lord, you know, talks about the centurion's son. Elder Joseph said, I want everybody to leave the room, and I want you, the wife, to stay here, and I want you on your knees to pray. And so the elder went on his knees to pray, the wife went on her knees to pray. And after those prayers, the husband became alive and spoke to the wife, and they gave each other forgiveness. And afterwards, immediately afterwards, he reposed again. And the elder said to the wife, I want you to tell nobody about this. This is 1979. Neither you nor your children can tell anybody about this while I'm alive. So, scroll forward 30 years in 2009 when Elder Joseph of Vatopedi reposed. The wife came to the successor, the current abbot of Vatopedi, and said, Yerand, I need to tell you something. There was something that happened in our life with Elder Joseph that was remarkable, but I was not allowed to tell anybody. And so the wife recounted the story about how this man had been healed and raised from the dead so that they could be reconciled.
And the children knew the story as well. And they told it to the abbot. And the abbot said, that's wonderful. Let me inquire about this. So the abbot went to Metropolitan Athanasius of Limassol, the great metropolitan in Cyprus, and told him the story about Elder Joseph Bottavetti. And Metropolitan Athanasius said, yeah, I know that story. He told me that in 1979 in confession. And he said, Father, I don't want anyone to know this because if they know that by my prayer somebody came back from the dead, they're going to think I'm a saint. And so the Metropolitan, you know, held the secret for 30 years from everybody. And the wife held the secret for 30 years from everybody. And Elder Joseph, you know, had done these things. And so one of the things that's just so beautiful about it is that in a place, you know, in a place like Mount Athos, in a place where prayers happen, where liturgies happen, where services happen, there is holiness everywhere. God is transforming people all the time. There is hope in every single situation. The fire of the prayers of the liturgy, the fire of the prayers of the Akathistos and the Theotokos, these are very, very powerful. They make a big difference for everybody, including ourselves. And we have to know these things. When we experience these things, when we hear these things, when we venerate these mercy and icons, all of a sudden we realize that God is very much with us. The world is not as it seems to us, as it's presented to us. It's very different. It's saturated with God. It's soaked with God. And so that's the kind of reminder that was on my heart to share this morning. I was laughing one time when I went to Mount Athos. I saw one of the monks from Atlanta, another English-speaking monk, and they said, I haven't seen you for a year. How are you doing this past year? And he said, you know, yeah, what can I tell you? I live on Mount Athos. I live in paradise. So that's all I wanted to share. There's more stories, but you've listened very patiently for a long time. If you want to kind of open it up for discussion and talks and so forth, as you wish. If you want to get out for lunch, that's fine too. I'm very humbled to speak in the presence of Ladika because we should be listening to him. So thank you for your patience.
Midpoint of our Lenten journey, and I'm excited for some miracles. I like that. We're going to take a break before we set up for lunch, so if you want to talk with Father or move about, we're going to set kind of clean up the tables and then reset them, and or if you venerate the icon or whatever you want to do, kind of take some time.
Okay? Could we kiss the icon and anoint people with the myrrh? Would that work?
That would be, yes, I believe that would work.
Take our
yes.